again. 2 weeks in a row for me to be home, right? Hallelujah. It's good to be here. Miss Pastor Lisa. I don't know if she's watching or not, but we miss her. Good to have Jane again this morning. Good to have you with us. Good to see Patsy and Sterling back and Audrey this morning. Good to see you guys. And I know they've been through some things with the loss of his dad, and it's a changing world for all of us, isn't it? Amen. So it's good to have Uncle John back again this morning. I'm just thankful that Uncle John is improving. Believe in God for a miracle there. Amen. I'm going to begin this morning. I want to kind of build on some of the things that I began to share last night. And I've titled this message this morning, Architects of God's New World. And I want to take a look at some scriptures this morning. We'll go first of all into the book of Hebrews I think be able to build on. I've got so many scriptures written down, I won't go to all of them, but I do have many written down this morning because this thought has really captivated me in the last couple of weeks. It's kind of a new thing that I'm developing and working on a little bit. So if you bring up my first scripture, I think, which was Hebrews, the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. And it said, God, who at sundry times or various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Let me, before I move on beyond this scripture, deal with it just a little bit. It says, God, who in various times spoke to and through and by the prophets, has, everybody say has. That's not gonna, that's past tense. Has in these last days spoken to us by the Son. I don't want to take a long time to develop this because this is really not the subject matter. But when we think about, context is everything. When you're reading the scripture, we learn some simple stuff in school, like ask who, what, when, where, and why. But for some reason, we don't do that when we get to the scriptures. But the scripture, the book of Hebrews, first of all, is written to Hebrews. How do I know that? It's the title of the book. That's usually a big clue. He's writing to Hebrews, who are 37 years, I believe it is, into the new covenant being birthed. And they are wanting to go back to Old Covenant Judaism. And this whole book of Hebrews is written by, some say, the Apostle Paul. If it wasn't Paul, he was certainly influenced strongly by the Apostle Paul. But he's writing to Hebrews to get them to move on unto a different, into the new covenant. And even places in the scriptures where he begins to warn. So he starts to tell these Hebrews what is better about the new covenant than the old. And he starts out in chapter 1 and 2 by talking about Jesus is better than angels. How many know that's because the first covenant was delivered by the hands of angels and the last covenant, the new covenant, was brought by the Son himself. And then it talks about in chapter 2 about he's better than Moses. There's something greater than Moses. And in chapter 3, he's greater than Joshua. And chapter 4, there's a better promised land than a piece of real estate. It's rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 5, he's better than the priesthood after the order of Levi. And Hebrews chapter 6, he tells them we need to go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of faith towards God and of baptisms and of laying on of hands. And I've really seen that scripture even recently in a different light. When he's talking about baptisms and laying on of hands, he's not talking about, a lot of times we think in terms of, okay, he's laying out doctrine of why we should lay hands on the sick. I believe there are plenty of scriptures for that, so I'm not doing away with that. But when you take a closer look at what he was talking about there, he was talking about them laying their hands on the heads of these sacrificial animals and sacrificing them, and these baptisms that he's talking about were mikvahs or ceremonial washings. And so he's saying, let's go on to perfection, not going back to these things, because that's what they were used to. Come on, somebody. How many know if you had done this for 1,500 years or better, and your parents did it, and your grandpa done it, and mama and papa done it, and that was good enough for me, but how many know stuff was about to change, and it was radically changing, radically shifting. You don't you had to kill a lamb and come and lay your hands on the head of a lamb and sacrifice it and go through all the rituals. And this week, we don't have to do it anymore. How many of you are going to have some real opposition to that kind of stuff? Yep. I can remember, how people do not like change very much. And I can remember when we moved from the hymnal to singing with overhead projectors. And probably the young people don't even know what an overhead projector is. That was when we had them little plastic sheets you laid on top of it. You had to type them out and put them on an overhead. And I can remember getting prophecies about the handwritings on the wall, and people were ready to quit church over, now they're doing it in the Catholic Church. So stuff changes, but how many of people resist all kinds of changes with everything that's in them? They risk, but you're talking about some radical change. One week you had to be circumcised, the next week circumcision is no longer valid. I'd have hated to be the guy that was 3 days late for the Jerusalem meeting in Acts chapter 15 when they just finally decided, we don't have to circumcise these Gentiles anymore. Them guys that got there 3 days early probably like, I wish you'd have told me this a week ago. But how many know that was radical, radical changes? And so when he's talking to them, even in Hebrews chapter 6, and he's saying to them, let's go on to perfection. The word perfection there is not a verb, it's a noun, which does not mean, in other words, we think about perfection as something we do for ourselves rather than something God did for us. Yep. I mean, he presented us perfect to himself. He presented us to himself, not having spot, Ephesians 5, to himself, not having spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. So we live out of the revelation of what God's already done in us. And so then he tells them in Hebrews chapter 6, and this scripture probably has been so out of context. I'm taking too long to get to my points here. But the scripture in Hebrews 6 has probably messed up people's minds a lot more than any other scripture, because he goes on to say that if you sin willfully, once you've been enlightened and you've tasted of the power of the world to come. The Greek word again here is age. One of the game changers in the scriptures is that King James, the first one, not the new King James, but the first King James, mistranslates the word eon as world in several places. There are several different Greek words for world in the scriptures. But when he's talking about the world here, he's not talking about global. He's talking about the end of the age. And he's saying that if you sin willfully and you've tasted the power of the coming age, which was the new covenant age. How many know they had tasted of the power? Remember last Sunday, I preached Pentecost Sunday. They tasted of the power of the coming age. They had tasted the gifts of the Spirit. They tasted, one of the reasons why I refuse to kind of believe in the ceasing of the gifts. There's a lot of denominations say, well, that went out with the apostles, and that we don't no longer have the power gifts, and we don't no longer speak in tongues. That was all first century stuff. No, the scripture talks about that was the power of the coming age. So we really, in the first century, they had the first fruits or a taste of the power of the coming age. And if we are to be architects of God's new world, and we are going to be part of bringing into this dimension what's happening in the heavens, we certainly can't put the power tools away. How many know they're like the gifts of the Spirit? I don't know about you, but I'm hungry to see the power of God manifest and the miraculous happen and people's lives be transformed. Anybody besides me hungry for that? Well, how many know the first thing we got to do is quit leaving the power tools in the toolbox? The problem is, in the American church, we're like Tim the Tool Man. We got all these tools, don't know what to do with them. Or we destroy stuff when we do get them out. But how many know they're really the power tools of the gifts of the Holy Ghost in order to be able to see the demonstration of the power? But when he was talking to these people in Hebrews 6, and he repeats the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10, he said, if you've tasted the power of the coming age and you go back, he said, there remains, if you sin willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, and you do despite to the Spirit of grace, and you trample underfoot the blood of the covenant and the blood of Jesus, which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. When I was growing up, I can remember the first time I ever heard anybody ever preach on this. They said, I can still see them. if you sin willfully, once you've been enlightened, you know, you got to scare people with that. And you turn away, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. And I could see myself taking the nasty plunge in the lake of fire and going to hell because I had sinned willfully. Anybody in this room, come on, ever sinned besides me since you've been saved? Let me see your hand. I want a show of hands here. Hallelujah. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Nobody knows. How many of you did it willfully? Plotted it, planned it, carried out, and enjoyed it? Well, if that's what that scripture means, I would say let's close in prayer and go home. But it wouldn't do us any good to close in prayer because we are forever and totally, eternally lost. That is not what that scripture said. I've shared this a lot of places, but back in several years ago, I was on a golf course in Florida, and a psychiatrist came up and asked if she could play along with AJ, and I were playing golf, and we started playing golf with this psychiatrist. And she asked me what I did for a living. I started telling her, and she said, well, should we start talking about what I preach? And this, we came across this text, and she said to me, she said, 90-some percent of the patients that are in my asylum all think they've either blasphemed the Holy Ghost or committed the unpardonable sin. And she said, when they finally believe that, they lose their minds. And she said, if you ever come to any kind of a psych ward, they're all playing tapes, but a fear has come on them that they have committed the unpardonable sin or they have blasphemed the Holy Ghost, and it's been based a lot of times on that scripture. This psychiatrist followed me to the car and bought everything I had in the trunk of my car of all the products. She said, what you're teaching will cure my patients of their psychological problems. I don't know how many people are probably messed up in religion by wrong teaching that has kept people alienated from the life of God and keeps us pushed away rather than draw near. When he's talking about sinning willfully here, what he's talking to them about is he's talking to Hebrews in the first century who were about to sin. The word sin here means to miss the mark. It doesn't mean what you did Saturday night. It means you're about to miss the mark. Now, you can miss the mark on Saturday night, but the sin he's talking about here is, he's saying to them, if you go back to Judaism, and you go back to these divers washings, and you go back to these animal sacrifices, and you go back to the blood of bulls and goats, in order to go back, you have to trample underfoot the blood of the new covenant. You have to say it's an unholy thing, and you have to say do despite to the spirit of grace. And what you're saying, he's saying to these Hebrews, is if you go back, what you're saying is the blood of Jesus was not enough. And if you're saying that, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, he's saying to them, there is not another lamb coming. He's the only one that there is. There's not another sacrifice for sin. This one, and then he comes into chapter 7, begins to talk about Melchizedek, and he talks about, a priesthood that's better than Levi's priesthood. In chapter 8, he talks about a better tabernacle with better sacrifices. Chapter number 9 and 10, he's admonishing them to go on and look at their heroes of faith. In Hebrews 11, he talks about the heroes of faith, and he points to all of their examples and says, do you see this? They all were looking for something that was better. Abraham, by faith, the scripture said, looked for a city whose chief architect was God. And so we get that concept that Abraham was looking for a city, but it doesn't ever dawn on us that he finds the city that he was looking for in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. When he begins to declare to them, see, by faith, it said, these all died in faith because they were old covenant. Noah, Abraham, Moses, they kept the Passover. They did all of these things because they were looking for something that was to come. But Hebrews 11 said they all died in faith, not receiving the promise because God had a better thing for us, that they without us couldn't be made perfect. The perfection that he was looking for in Hebrews chapter 6. So how many know what he was saying is the perfect thing that was to come was this new covenant paradigm where God would do the work in us of making us righteous and putting us in right standing with him. That he would put us in and make us as new creations and new creatures that would begin to be the beginning of God's new creation project. And so he's talking to them about what they were believing God for. So Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And then he gets into Hebrews chapter 12 and he said, but you did not come. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You didn't come to blackness and darkness. You did not come to fear and trembling. You did not come to a God who said, if you touch the edge of the mountain, you will be thrust through with the dart. That was Mount Sinai. That was the old covenant. And he's declaring to them in Hebrews 12, you did not come to that mountain. But that's the mountain we bring people to almost every Sunday morning in most of the American church. As we bring them to fear and trembling, a God who says, if you touch this, I'm going to kill you. Come on, I can remember growing up in such fear, thinking, looking over my shoulder every time I made a mistake, thinking, boy, God is going to get me. He is out to get me. Come on, somebody. Anybody ever felt that way? And you think, well, I'm waiting on the lightning bolt to hit me. And the truth of it is, he said, you did not come to that mountain. But then he stops and he says, but you have come. You're not marching there. You have come to Mount Zion. Watch this. And you are come to the city of the living God. That was the city Abraham was looking for. And the city of the living God is not a place. It is the community of faith. It's the people of God. It is the bride, the Lamb's wife. It is us sitting in this room, living inside of a new covenant, that we are not marching there. We have come there, and we need to learn how to live out of that dimension. And we have come, the scripture says, to a feastal gathering of angels. We have come. Every time we come as together a community of faith, that what happens is there is a feastal gathering of angels. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I believe the angels of God worship this morning as we worship. I believe as we come together, the veil gets real thin and the visible and the invisible. Come on, begin to come together and merge in this dimension of praise and worship where heaven and earth kiss each other. And so as he begins to share that kind of thing with them, that they are moving from an old covenant to a new covenant, when I see Hebrews 1, where he says, for God has in these last days spoken to us by the Son, he's not talking about the last days of this age or a global event. He was talking to Hebrews in the first century, and he was saying to them, Brother John, God has in these last days. So here's the Apostle Paul calling his day the last days. That's kind of good news to me. The Apostle Peter gets up in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. I tried to get here a little bit last week, but didn't quite get there. In Acts chapter 2, he stands up and he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. That in the last days, saith God, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. He was talking to that audience, and he was calling his day the last days. But it was not the last days of a global catastrophe. It was the last days of a covenant. And even as they were speaking in tongues, Peter begins to quote that he begins to quote Isaiah 28, that with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people, that the sign of tongues was to that generation a sign to the unbelieving Jews that the end of that covenant had now come and that God was giving us new tongues, new heart, new creation. God's new creation project was now breaking into this realm. Heaven was invading the earth. Come on, somebody. I was watching a program last night, and it was a Western, and there was a lot of stuff that was going on in this movie, but one of the things that was said that was very profound is this girl says, heaven and earth are literally in this, heaven and hell are in the same location. It's just really your relationship to what, and she was talking about how you could be in the same place, and to one guy it's heaven, and the other guy it's hell. In other words, I mean, what your world is can sometimes be determined by your relationship with God. And how many know, come on, how many know you can make, as Jesus, as John the Baptist preached, he said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He wasn't talking about when you repent, you get to go there when you die. He was talking about when you change the way you think, heaven starts to invade your earth. Come on, and you start to get, come on somebody. You start to see heaven start to invade your dimension, and you step, come on, you can step right out of the hell you're in and right into the presence of God, because we become architects. I'm trying to get here, but we become architects of the world that we want to live in. And so most of the scriptures that are dealing with last days in the New Testament, especially if you start to look at them, are not dealing with a cosmic collapse. They are dealing with a covenantal collapse. In other words, one covenant was coming to an end, and a new world was coming on the scene wherein dwells righteousness. And God was really beginning to invade this planet with some things from this new world. So when he's declaring God has in these last days spoken to us by the Son, he was declaring that what was happening was that was the end of a covenant, and something new was drastically coming on the scene. Solomon asked the question in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, is there anything anywhere that you can say, see, this is new? For everything that is has already been. And he's in this repetitive cycle of doom. If you're depressed, don't read the book of Ecclesiastes. Because it is the vanity of vanities. It's all vanity, and it's all smoke and mirrors, and it's all life under the sun. And he in exasperation declares in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, is there anything that you could say, see, this is new? But when you come to the new covenant, his mercy is new every morning. There's a new creation with new tongues. See, and again, he uses that in Isaiah 28. He said, with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people, and yet they will not hear me. And so there's new tongues. His mercies are new and everymore. There's a new Jerusalem. There's a new covenant. There's, hallelujah, there's all kinds of new stuff. There's a new creation. In other words, and then he finally concludes in Revelation 21 by saying, guess what? Behold, I'm going to make everything new. And then he says, write this down because these words are true. And they're faithful. This is my intention, is to make new, come on, not to make all new things, but to make all things new. How many of the moment you got born again, God started to make some things new in your life? And even as you read Acts chapter 2, when he's talking about with stammering lips and another tongue, I will speak to this people, and he starts to use this this language, this prophetic language, the sun will be darkened. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days, saith God, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. Your old men are going to dream dreams. And then he starts into this strong prophetic language. He said, the sun will be darkened, the moon will be turned into blood, and the stars will fall from heaven. And the moment we read that, we jump out of the context of who he's talking to, and we think he's talking about the natural sun, moon, and stars, because we don't realize that this prophetic language is him still speaking to the audience he's talking to. Because when he's talking about the sun, the moon, and stars, he's not talking about the sun up here, the moon up here, the stars up here. He's reminding them of Joseph's dream. That when Joseph had the dream, he saw the sun, the moon, and the stars bow down to him. And when he saw the sun, the moon, and the stars bow down to him, they were symbols of his brothers and his mother. In other words, it was a symbol of natural Israel. And what he was declaring in Acts chapter 2 is the sun, the moon, and the stars. That is a picture of natural Israel, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He said, they're about to be shaken by a mighty wind, even as a fig tree when shaken by a mighty wind. I preached a sermon years ago in Temecula, California, called Gone with the Wind, and I talked about how when the wind of Pentecost blew, it brought in the wind of the kingdom of God, but it blew out an old covenant, and the stars, come on, and all of that began. In other words, it's almost as if God had put his creation in reverse and was bringing about new creation, and what was happening was the church was being birthed in Acts chapter 2 with power as God's vehicle to begin to start to announce this declaration that God's King, God's Messiah that had been promised all along was now on the scene. Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And now they're announcing the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God coming with power, except it was coming different than with military power. Hallelujah. Let me read before I get too sidetracked here. God spoke to them in the last days of the old covenant and said to them, God has in these last days spoke to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So Jesus is the heir of all things. He's going to get his inheritance. Through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, that he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then if you skip down into verse number 8, it says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning had laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Watch this. They shall perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Everybody say garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth into the earth to minister for those who shall inherit salvation? Now, you know, here, again, when I start to think about this prophetic language, when I'm thinking about, he said, of old, your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. He's declaring the coming of the kingdom. He's telling them that the Son is the heir of all things, that Jesus has an inheritance, and he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, because which of the angels did he say, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool? How many know Jesus must reign until all the enemies are made his footstool? We say things like, I read the last book of the Bible and we win. But the way we read it a lot of times, we don't really win. The truth of it is, we really do win, because he will reign until every enemy has been made his footstool. And then he goes on to declare, you in the beginning have laid the foundation of the earth. And he said, but they're going to wax old as a garment. And when I started to read this, again, I started thinking in terms of not cosmic, but covenantal. And I started thinking about where Jesus comes to the man and says, you don't put a piece of new cloth into an old garment. You don't put new wine in an old wineskin. And all of a sudden, I started thinking in terms of when he's talking about the changing of the garment and the making the new, or removing the old heaven and the old earth and changing them, he uses this very language that he used to teach the changing of the garment. How many, when he's talking about saying, you don't put a piece of new cloth into an old garment, and you don't put new wine in an old wineskin. He's not saying there that you can't sing charismatic songs in a Presbyterian church. That's how we use that text. Now, I mean, you know, that's probably true. You know, you might break the wineskin. That's probably true. But really, the real context here is he's saying, I didn't come to patch up the old covenant. I didn't come to give you a little bit of Jesus to put in an old covenant paradigm. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul was really strong in warning. And he was saying to them, if you mix law and grace and you mix these two covenants, it is a perversion of the gospel. And when they started to mix it and go back to Judaism and again sin willfully and go back to circumcision, go back to animal sacrifices, go back to all of the rules of an old covenant, when they started to go back to that, Paul warned them and he said, you have fallen from grace. You started out in the Spirit. I'm not getting any help from you all here today. Hallelujah. But you started out in the Spirit. Do you think you'll be made perfect in the flesh? And he's saying to them, listen, if you go back and you go back to all of these things, and he's in the context of they're wanting to even take these people. This is Galatians chapter 4 and 5. He's telling them, you want to take these people back to circumcision, back to the old covenant. He said, if you do, you have fallen from grace. Here's how we do falling from grace. Well, so-and-so sinned last night. They fell from grace. That's not how you fall from grace. Matter of fact, if you sin, you fall right into grace. Now, I'm not admonishing you or encouraging you to sin, but what I'm saying is that falling from grace doesn't mean you sinned last night. Falling from grace in the context of the Scripture means you are going back up under the law to try to reach or try to earn your salvation. You're trying to put on an old garment with a new patch in it. You're trying to put new wine in an old wineskin. Can I tell you right now, across the globe, there is such a massive shift towards an understanding of the new covenant that it is kind of breaking some wineskins, some old traditional ways of thinking. And look, we've come a long way, but there's still a lot of old covenant. Still, the pieces we want to pick and choose, the parts of the law that fit our culture, and we want to call that the gospel. How many know under the old covenant, it's thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Under the new covenant, God says, I will, I will, I will, and I will. Under the old covenant, it was really about what you did. In the new covenant, it's about what God did for you and put you inside of. I'm telling you, I don't know why people wouldn't grab this and say, this is incredibly good news. This is a whole lot better than I'm saved and he loves me not, he loves me not. I hope I die on he loves me and get saved every Sunday morning and sometimes give him a midweek courtesy dip because you think you've lost your salvation every time you turn around. Your salvation is not that volatile. You didn't save yourself. He saved you. I'm not my Savior. He's my Savior. I put in my trust, my confidence, and my faith in Him to bring about His purpose in my life. Hallelujah. And I refuse to go back to thinking that if I cross all my T's and dot all my I's, then God will like me. The truth of it is He puts His Spirit inside of me. He creates me brand new. He begins to make me a part of His new creation project, and when He puts His Spirit inside of me, He puts a new heart, He puts a new spirit, He puts new tongues in me, and the newness in me starts to find an expression in this world as God begins to bring into this dimension. Heaven starts to invade this place, hallelujah, as heaven and earth begin to come together, and God's new creation project begins to blossom and bloom as we begin to demonstrate the nature and the love of Christ that He has for us. Here's another example of Old Covenant. Under Old Covenant, Jesus teaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is teaching in the Old Testament. It is in the New Testament, but He is teaching the Old Covenant. And He's saying, if you don't forgive, it will not be forgiven you. This side of the cross, Paul the Apostle says, we forgive even as God for Christ's sake has already forgiven you. So under the old covenant, I forgive in order to be forgiven. In the new covenant, I forgive because I already have been. And when I start, oh, hallelujah, when I start to realize how much I've been forgiven of, it makes me a whole lot easier to forgive you. And so when we start to forgive, we are bringing, see, I'm talking about practical stuff of how to bring God's new creation world into our environment is because every time I forgive, it begins to bring peace into some kind of environment and heaven starts to come into that situation. It starts to change your world. Hallelujah. And so when He's declaring the changing of the garment here, He's talking about He's not talking about the collapse of a cosmic atmosphere. The whole context here is not cosmic, it's covenantal. The end of the world in many places where He's talking about the end of the world is not the end of this planet and the ordered arrangement. It was the end of an age and the end of a covenant that was coming to a rapid close. Even in Matthew 24, when they said to Jesus, He's standing there and He's looking. You got to understand again the context and the audience. Let me calm down. He just got finished weeping over Jerusalem. And He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets and stoned them that were sent to you, how oft I would have gathered you under my feathers as a hen doth gather her chicks, and you would not. Therefore your house is left unto you desolate. The only place God has feathers is on the mercy seat. He said, I wanted to give you mercy, but you would not. Therefore your house is left to you desolate. And Jesus went out. And then He's standing there on the Mount of Olives. He looks at the beautiful temples. He said, do you see all of these things? He's literally standing on the Mount of Olives, pointing at their temple, which was the centerpiece of Old Covenant Judaism. If you would ask any good Jewish person, even today, what does heaven and earth mean to you? They would say their temple, because it was the place where heaven and earth met. It was their Bethel. It was the place where God said, there will I meet with you. It was the place where heaven and earth came together. That was where God met with them in the old covenant, was in their temple. Josephus writes, he said, it was like the universal gate of heaven, the embroideries on the curtains, and all of the signs of the zodiac that was in the veil of the temple was, as it were, the universal gate of heaven. It was where God met with man. It was their Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. The first encounter Jacob had when he wrestled with the angel, he said, this is none other than the house of God, and this is Bethel, because he saw the angels of God ascend and descend. Yeah. I'm watching this series called The Chosen. I don't know if y'all watching it or not, but you need to if you aren't. It's on, it streams. It's about Jesus and the disciples. And he calls one of the disciples, and as they begin to understand he is the Messiah, I think it was he's talking to Nathaniel last night. He was talking to Nathaniel. He said, I saw you when you were underneath the fig tree. And he says to him, you think this is great that I saw you under the fig tree? He said, follow me. You're going to see greater things than this. He said, from henceforth, you're going to see the angels of God ascend and descend on the Son of Man. What he's saying there is, I'm the new temple. This is the new Bethel. This is where God and man meet, is in the person of Jesus Christ. And how many know you and I are in Christ? That makes us a new heaven and a new earth. Hallelujah. That makes us, if you will, a universal gate of heaven, because you are either a gate of hell or you are a gate of heaven. You are either releasing into this dimension death and hell, or you're releasing into this dimension, come on, the new creation. I'm going to get practical with it. I'm just trying to give you some pretty good ideas here at first so we can build on this. So they're beginning to see some things, you know, and that God is doing to bring about a change, like a change of garment. In other words, we're changing the whole thing. It's not just a patch. It's the new covenant is not a addendum to the old one. The new covenant is not the old covenant on steroids. The old covenant is not Jesus plus the rules. It is a completely new covenant. It's time to change the garment. Now let me go into this, the next chapter a little bit here. Go skip on down to what I give you there, Hebrews 2, verse number 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Next verse. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. Next verse says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. So what I'm after is, he declares in this chapter, for he did not put the world to come in subjection to angels. He put them in subjection to a man. Then he quotes Psalm 8, for he, one in a certain place says, what is man that you are mindful of him? I love it. You know, when if you go back, I'm not going to turn to it because of time this morning. But the whole chapter sounds a little bit like this. He says, when I consider the sun, the moon, and the works of your fingers, and all that you have created, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you would visit him. Another one says it like this. Another translation says, when I consider the vastness of this universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all that you have created, what is man that your mind was full of him? Another one says it like this: when I consider all that you have created, the sun, the moon, and the stars, what is man that you are possessed with him? In other words, everything God made and did, he had us in the center of his mind when he did it. And how many know, even in the beginning of the natural creation, God puts a man right in the middle of that garden and says, have dominion and subdue it. Come on, somebody. And he tells him in another place, sin is crouching at the door, but you can master it. Hallelujah. In other words, I have put you in charge. We say stuff like God is in control, and I understand that in the broad sense of the word. But God is not in control of every detail. If he is, there wouldn't be rape, genocide, murder, or any of that kind of stuff. Now, God may ultimately be in control, but how many know he put us in charge? Now, this gets a little bit stiff here this morning, because what you have to think is God is looking for somebody that will be stewards of his creation. Come on. That, how many know, when you start to realize, and even I was in a really, really big church in New Jersey back a few years ago, and I was on my way up to my hotel room, and the Holy Spirit said to me, he said, you cannot earn grace, but you can steward it. And I thought, God, I don't even know if there's even a verse for that. And so I got up the room and I put it in my search engine for my Strong's Concordance. And sure enough, boy, Paul said we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so all of a sudden I begin to realize, wait a minute, you don't earn God's favor, but you can steward it. I mean, if it's just blanket, like in other words, how many know you can steward the grace gift in your life? How many know even the ministry, I'm not getting much help here this morning. Even the ministries that we have or the giftings that we have, whatever they are grace gifts. When he gave gifts, the Greek word there is charismata, he gave gifts to men. How many know we all have some kind of a gift? You may not have discovered your gift yet, but how many know you need to be a steward of the manifold grace that's on your life? Or the favor that's on your life? You know, God may bless you even financially and say, hey, you know, everybody is on the same level of the favor of God. God doesn't love me any more than he loves Becca or you know, not that I'm trying to pick her out here, but he doesn't love, he doesn't love anybody any more than he loves the other. And even financial things and some of that kind of stuff, we look at and think, you know, well, why is it then some people are blessed better than others? It's not because of God's love is any different. It is a matter of stewardship. It's like what Sam said just a few minutes ago, even in giving an offering. It's a matter of stewardship. It's how'd you steward it? I'm talking about your world still. I'm talking about how you can create your world. And see, even in the book of Genesis, it says, and the Lord God blessed them. Watch this. And he said, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish. So when you're fruitful and you multiply and you replenish, in other words, you are blessed to be a blessing. I believe that God chose the nation of Israel and the family of Abraham to be a blessing to the rest of the planet. I believe that God called the nation of Israel to be a priesthood that would ultimately be there, because he said, in these shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That God made Israel to be his priest, to minister to the rest of the planet and to bring Gentiles, because that was the mystery of God's will all along, was that he was going to open the doors wide open even to the Gentiles. Now, how many know we know that the nation of Israel as a nation failed? Because, but in the new covenant, we find out that the Israel of God is not just a nation. It, first of all, finds its reality in Jesus. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but the book of Genesis says, Israel is my firstborn, and out of Egypt have I called my son. He was talking about the nation of Israel. He said, Israel is my firstborn, and out of Egypt have I called my son. Are you tracking with me? In other words, he called them up out of the land of Egypt as a nation to be a blessing in the earth. But man, this hit me like a ton of bricks when I got over into the New Testament, and a repeat of Exodus started to happen in the New Testament when Herod started killing the babies, just like the Pharaoh of Egypt tried to kill the babies when Moses was put in a basket. And it said that God spoke to them and said, go down into Egypt. Watch this. So that the scripture might be fulfilled, Israel is my firstborn, and out of Egypt have I called my son. How many know Jesus became the Israel of God, and the new covenant, come on, was between not you and I, it was between the Father and the Son, so that we couldn't mess it up, and we have access to it by virtue of the fact that we are in the Israel of God, which is Jesus, because he was the seed to whom the promise was made, that God said, in your seed will bless the nations of the earth. How many know that he was talking not of seeds of many, but one seed, and that seed which is Christ. And if you are in Christ, guess what you are? You are new creation, and you are God's seed brain in the earth to replant a whole new world. And you can't keep planting the same seed and hope you get a different crop. You've got to take the seed of the divine and put it within the earth. And if corn or wheat fall in the earth and die, it abides alone. But if it don't, if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. This is the fruit of what God is producing in the earth, is he just keeps on reproducing after his kind and puts the seed in the earth. Yeah. Hallelujah. No wonder the Apostle Paul would say stuff like this. He would say, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And we try to reduce that sometimes to finances. I'm still talking about practical things of God's new creation world. What you sow, you reap. Now, sowing and reaping works in financial principles. But it also works when you start dealing with hate and strife and division. And see, can I tell you right now, there's a lot of hate, strife, and division being sown into the world. What's the antidote for it? Jump on the wagon and hate stronger? No, the antidote has to be God calls a new creation into the world and begins to reverse all of the stuff that humanity seems to think is the way that they have to go. You know, in other words, you know, I thinking even as I was thinking, about some of the stuff that's going on in our world. You know, it's as if that, you know, first of all, you got to sometimes follow the money. Because the truth of it is, a lot of these hate things are to, if I can get you to hate me and you hate me, then you get on board with my purpose and finance it. I'll get on board with your purpose and you finance it. In other words, if I can get you to hate black people and you get me to hate white people, if I can get you to hate Christians and you can get me to hate sinners, we can raise a lot of money. First thing you know, though, we keep on pushing each other back and forth until we're killing each other. Am I making common sense here? And you know, when I was thinking about it last night, you know, I don't know of any particular, you know, I preach for all kinds of ethnic groups, all kinds of them. And I can't think of anybody that I hate. Now, as long as it's generic, you know, in other words, you can kind of pit me against them and you could tell me what they're thinking about me and get me to buy into it, then I start to get my defenses up. Are y'all tracking with me? But whenever you start to diffuse that, it's first of all, when you what happens is you can generically hate people until you meet them. And then you have to judge not by the cover, but by the content of the man's character. And sometimes, see, you're not born hating people. You got to learn that stuff. Amen. I'm trying to be practical this morning because this is the kind of stuff that we really need right now to change our world. Is that, you know, when I was, again, watching this whole movie of The Chosen, especially one of the events where he calls Matthew, who's the tax collector. And Matthew kind of, has anybody seen any of The Chosen? Anybody besides me seen it? When he calls Matthew the tax collector, he's at the receipt of customs. We know that story. But Matthew is kind of like this nerdy geek type guy who's been good at numbers and good at keeping records, and he writes stuff down, and he keeps, and so he really excelled until he was making big money as a tax collector. Well, everybody hates him. You know, I mean, they don't like him because he's a tax collector. I mean, there's like blood money, and they just hate the tax collector. And maybe rightly so, because he was doing it for the Romans, and they were like extorting the people and all the stuff that was going on. But he's so intrigued by what he sees Jesus do that he's mesmerized, and he's sneaking around, following him, seeing him do these things and how he's acting these miracles. And so he simply walks by Matthew at the receipt of customs, who's standing there, and he's just this nerd geek who nobody likes. And Jesus kind of just gives him this real loving look and says, "Follow me." And he walks out from behind this thing, and the guy's like, "Man, you're going to give up the best job. You're making more money than anybody on the planet." And he says, "Follow me." And so Matthew starts to follow him. And Peter comes to him, and Peter goes, "Lord, this is highly, highly unusual. Do you not realize this guy's past?" And Jesus looks at Peter, he says, "Get used to the unusual." And that impacted me. Get used to the unusual, because this is what changes the world. You think I came as a Messiah to overthrow the Romans, but I came to overthrow the whole thing of the hatred that's between Romans and Jews and people. And so get used to the unusual, because when you embrace people who nobody else loves, you bring God's new world into theirs. I think, I can't help but think about this. There's a guy that follows me. He's probably watching me right now. If you are, I hope you're not offended, John. Said his name, shouldn't have said it. Hallelujah. But he will post if he did. John follows me. John is a young man who is, I think he probably is somewhere on the spectrum of autism. And the first time John met me, he'd been watching me on TV. The first time he met me, he is absolutely starstruck. He's smitten, and he wants me to sign books. And so he's just standing there like a puppy dog. It's like, he's like, you know, so I'm talking to him. He's telling me how much, you know, I've changed his life, transformed his life, and yada, yada, yada. So, you know, I take time for people like that, because that's how you bring God's new world into this one. And so I took time for John. And so, you know, John is still, after I'm finished talking with John there, everybody else wants to talk to me, but I can't get rid of John. So we go to the restaurant, and so we're all going out to eat, and John goes with us. So John sits across the table from me, and another guy that's similar to him sits on this side. So I'm sitting there with John and this other guy. And I enjoyed the evening with them, talking with them. And the next evening, they did the same thing. And the next evening, they did the same thing. So I said to David Hughes, I said, "Now tonight, would you please let me sit on the end of the table, and you guys sit across from me, because I kind of like to talk to somebody tonight and give somebody else a chance to talk with me a little bit, you know." So but when I did, David did exactly what I asked. I got on the end. David got on the end. John pulls a chair up on the very end of the table. I love him. Hallelujah. I almost communicate with him almost every day. And so I'm kind of like, okay, love you, John, but I need a little break here. Make a long story short, last year it was, this pastor that where I met him at invited John to come. He said, "I'm going to invite John to come be in the meeting." He said, "I'm going to pay for his hotel and everything, food, everything." I said, "Great, that'd be great. That'd be all." And so he says, "Would you like to go with me to go up and pick John up, because John didn't drive? Would you like to?" I said, "Yeah, I'll go with you." So let me tell you, when we rolled up in there to pick John up, he's waiting on us. And so when I'm there in the car to pick him up, now I don't think of myself like this, but John does. He's like, "Oh my God, I'm getting picked up by Dr. House." And he's like, he's getting his phone out and he's getting pictures, you know. And so I said to him, he's staying at the same hotel. I said, "John, why don't you just ride with me to church?" He's like, "Ride with you to church?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Man," I said, "yeah, come on, ride with me." So he was the only person riding with me. So I'm pulling John back and forth to church. And so we're on the way back, and I had talked about that night how praying in tongues, I believe, is a real powerful tool. Because I think sometimes when we don't know how to pray, we need to get whatever the need is in our mind and focus praying in tongues, because the scripture says that the spirit knows what is the mind of the spirit, and searches all things, and barely gives thanks. And so when we pray in the Holy Ghost can pray better than I can pray. Yeah. And so anyway, I had talked about that night. And so we got in the car,
And we're headed back to the hotel. And that evening, I found out that Sherry was in the hospital with COVID. That was clear back when Sherry was in the hospital with COVID. I'm about to get tore up here. And I looked over at John, and I said, John, my sister's in the hospital. She got COVID. I said, Ben, you know, I want you to pray. He reached over, grabbed me by the hand. And when he did, sitting in the car, this kid started praying in the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost fell in that car. I'm telling you, I could feel my skin crawl with anointing. And I thought to myself, I have underestimated the gift of God that's sitting in this car. Y'all hear what I'm saying? In other words, every one of us have been an underdog somewhere that didn't feel like we were valued, we didn't feel like we were noticed, we didn't feel like we were a part of anything. But when somebody like Jesus or somebody like you reaches out to someone who might be a little bit awkward or doesn't feel like they're pretty or they don't feel like they're successful or they don't feel like they're qualified to be in the same line with you, that's how you bring God's new world into their environment, because you reap what you sow. And so you start sowing into stuff like that, and it starts changing stuff. And people start to find value then, and they start to realize. And I had him get up with me in one of the services after that. I think it was the next night. I said, John, come on, help me minister to some people. I don't know if y'all remember youth camp. I'm not getting very far this morning, but I don't know if y'all remember the youth camp where Dave used to come. Anybody remember Dave? Amen. Pray to the Lord. Preacher wanted a Pepsi. It wasn't the preacher wanted a Pepsi. It was Dave wanted a Pepsi. And when we caught him, we said, Dave, the preacher, that wasn't the preacher. You lying. He said, pray for me, brother. But if y'all remember, I remember the one year, it was like there wasn't a real breakthrough. It was two or three nights had gone through. Can't remember, no real breakthrough. And Dave walked up on that platform. Now, how many remember Dave, he would worship until he sweated, until he would be soaking wet. I mean, you talk about the right name. He danced with all his might before the Lord. But he got up that night, and when he took that microphone and started prophesying over kids, that altar was full. I mean, it's one of the most pure prophetic gifts I've ever seen, because it wasn't through the filter of any kind of human reasoning. It was God who had taken a young man and made something out of him. Hallelujah. It's when you take the students in school that are struggling, Beth, and you take a few extra minutes for them, and you start to pour something into their life that gives them a confidence, or you find the thing that they love and you plug them into it. This is not deep or profound, folks. You're bringing God's new world into manifestation in the earth. The new creation, because what you sow, you reap. When you walk across the road, come on, hallelujah, to someone that you may think is different than you, whether it's an ethnic person or whatever it is, and you start to realize, wait a minute, we are all the same. As I watched, you know, we look over the stuff that's going on in our world. I think about the Ukrainian people and the Russian people and the Arabs in the Middle East. The people of these countries want the same thing you want. It's the corruption that's in leadership and power of an old world trying to force its way. Are you hearing what I'm talking about? Into a world. But see, what changes that world is that when we stop thinking about evacuating and start thinking about occupying, we start remembering that Jesus, when he preached the Beatitudes, began to teach what would take the Beatitudes would bring that new world into this one. And then as he begins to teach, you know what's amazing to me is, I said this a little bit last week, but when Jesus came up out of the water of baptism, John the Baptist had baptized Jesus, said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus comes up out of the waters of baptism. And I said this last week, but so I won't take a long time to develop this. The dove lands on Jesus. That's significant. And the reason it's significant is because that dove symbolizes something. Water baptism was symbolizing something. It was declaring something. It was declaring, first of all, that when Noah came up out of the water, the first of all, it says that Noah found grace. Everybody say grace. He found it in the eyes of the Lord when a world was completely corrupt and man's heart was only evil continually, and God said, the end of all flesh has now come before me. And he finds a man by the name of Noah, whose name means rest, who was the eighth man, I believe it was, from Adam, which speaks of new creation. And he says, I want you to build an ark to the saving of your house. That ark is a picture of Christ. How many know that Jesus is our ark out of an old world dominated by sin and by the curse? That when we get in Jesus, it carries us out of an old world. And as they got in the ark, there's all kind of stuff I could say about this ark. But he said, you're going to make it from gopher wood. Because if you're going to create something that brings redemption, you're going to need a tree. You're going to need the cross, Brother John. You're going to preach the cross. And sometimes the cross is not just a historic thing. It's the moment you say, no, I'm not going to let my ego get in the way, and I'm going to reach across the aisle, and I'm going to choose not to hate. That's denying yourself. Are you hearing what I'm talking about? And so they get in the ark, and it goes on, and Genesis is, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. The word pitch it there is the Hebrew word kephar, which means it's the same word we translate atonement. So we get an ark made from a tree. The pitch seals us in. It seals out the world. How many are thankful for the atoning blood of Jesus? I won't go into all the details of it, but when they get in the ark, the rain starts to fall on the ark, and God begins by a flood to destroy an old world. And the ark begins to come to rest. Interestingly enough, it lands on a mountain called Ararat, and the word Ararat means the curse has been reversed. So we get in Christ, we get on a boat, we go through the water, we come to the other side, and we exit where the curse has been reversed, and God makes the same mandate he's making today. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. Plan A has never changed. This is just a reboot. Come on, somebody. I'm going to make all things new. I'm going to use you to do it. You're going to get out of a boat. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to multiply. You're going to replenish. You are going to fill the earth. Are y'all hearing what I'm talking about? And it's when you come out of that ark that you land on that mountain. But here's the key I'm after, is that when they landed on that mountain, Noah releases two birds. One's a dirty bird. It flies all the way through the scriptures. It lands in the book of Revelation, where Babylon has become the hold of every fowl spirit, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. But the dove only flies to the book of Matthew, where it lands on Jesus, who is the olive branch. And what the dove was saying is, right here's the new world. Right here is the new world. And the moment you come up out of the water, and the first world was destroyed by a flood, this world has been dealt with by the blood. Come on, somebody. Hallelujah. And then the book of Peter, I'll give you a scripture reference for it here. You don't have to turn there, but a scripture reference for it is in the book of Peter. Let me see here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the day of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure, watch this verse, verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and set at the right hand of God, and the angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Here he is saying that that water baptism, that the Ark of Noah was a picture. That's as clear as I know how to make it. The Ark of Noah was a picture of water baptism. The reason it is important that we get baptized in water is because it is showing we are coming up out of an old world, and we have just stepped into a brand new world where the slate is clean. Yeah. Amen. And you get to create the kind of world you want. I don't know if that impacts you or not. But we have to think every day in the individual activities that we do. Am I creating the kind of a world that I want? The reason Christian behavior is important under grace is not because if you do the right things, you get to go there. It's because if you do the right things, what's there comes here. God is not interested in sin because of what it does to him. He's interested in sin because of what it does to you. That's why sowing and reaping. Hatred and malice, you get more of it. First thing you know, you got wars. And then you got world wars. And then you got everybody hating everybody. Something has to stop it. And when Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, I think it's incredible that when Jesus comes up out of the waters of baptism, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he comes back with the Beatitudes. It's impossible to exhaust this subject. When Moses came up out of the water of Sinai, or the Red Sea, he goes up the mountain after 40 days, same exact amount of time. He comes down the mountain with 10 commandments, rules on rocks. Jesus comes down with the Beatitudes, the constitution of the kingdom. Old world, come on somebody. I said it last week. When he came down the mountain, the law was given, 3,000 people dropped dead. New covenant. Jesus comes down the mountain, new, and the day of Pentecost was fully come, 3,000 people were added. Better covenant, better promises, better blood, better priesthood, better tabernacle, better promised land, better city. Everything about it's better. I don't know why anybody want to fight it. Hallelujah. It's a better world altogether. Hallelujah. And you enter it because he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but a new creation. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. And then there is an ongoing change that takes place as we begin to change our garment from the old garment with a bunch of patches in it to a brand new garment where God, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh and God's new world. How does it happen? He starts to say, you're blessed when you're a peacemaker. You're blessed. Hallelujah. You're blessed when you mourn. You're blessed when you're poor in spirit. You're blessed when you're a peacemaker. You're blessed when you're persecuted. When men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. In other words, he's showing them. And then in the same context in Matthew chapter 5, he says, because you're the salt of the earth. You're a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. You are what gives this earth some kind of an opportunity to be able to be changed, is that we become architects of a world that we want to live in. And I tell you what, as I get older, and I'm 60, I'll be 65 soon, but what really pushes my buttons is not whoever knows who I am or what I've written or any of that kind of stuff. What floats my boat is preaching a message that has really turned a ship towards beginning to cause our world to be changed. And that I believe that we are architects. See, I don't know where you think about, but I think about my grandkids, and I think about the kind of world they're going to have to come up and live in. You know, I'm over the place tonight, but you know, in the evenings, almost every evening we go, Joyce's mom is 90 now. We kind of take care of her pretty good, but we feed her every day pretty much. Well, we feed her every day. But she kind of likes to come and watch Little House on the Prairie with me every night. We watch at least two or three Little House on the Prairie. And I got to tell you, man, I can remember whenever we were growing up, and it was a sin to watch TV at all, but that was when TV was good. But I started watching this program thinking, man, you know what? There is some good moral principles in this thing, and there is some good things that make you think about with empathy and caring for others. And you know, I start to think about how our world is feeding us all kinds of other stuff, and sometimes it might not be bad to just set our kids down and let them watch Little House on the Prairie a little while. Because but you have to think about, what kind of a world do I want to leave them? What kind of a world do I want to leave them? See, something's got to change the narrative where a kid can feel comfortable to walk into school and have no value of life and just shoot the school up. Now, hallelujah, I don't want to get political here this morning, but the reality of it is something's wrong at a core level, and we keep wanting to fix it from the top down, and it really needs to be fixed from the bottom up. How can you create a new world? You can, one thing, get up out of bed on Sunday morning and take your children to church and get them in the house of God where they can learn some principles about what it means to live in a new world and how you need to treat people. Because as you begin to learn, here the key, it's not difficult. It's not a bunch of rules. He said, you love people and you love God. That's the bottom line. Hallelujah. And then Jesus elevates loving people to the same level as he does loving God. When he asked, which is the great commandment? Which is the greatest? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. What he's doing is he's elevating the importance of loving your neighbor as much as he is loving God. Because worship is not just, come on, vertical. It's horizontal. It's how you treat other people. For if you've done it under the least of these little ones, you've done it unto me. Come on, somebody. Hallelujah. It's practical. We're looking for big answers, and we just need a bunch of small ones. How can I bring something in? You can walk across the street and mow the lawn for the old lady. Not the old lady don't live across the street, but are you hearing what I'm saying? It's strenuous when you are dealing with, you know, Joyce's mom actually has dementia and she's going blind on top of it. So, but because her husband was a mentor to me, I take it as an honor to do it. And I got to tell you, sometimes it is stressful and strenuous, especially for Joyce, because she does. And I know that VE is going through the same thing. But I always think one day we're going to be there too. Or I hope we're not, but you hear what I'm saying. It's like what I'm simply saying is that these are acts of service that bring God's world where it needs to be. Because I do believe what you sow, you reap. What goes around comes around, if you want it common English. Let me try to conclude. I mean, there's so much here to say, but let me try to conclude by reading something to you from the Message Bible. Get me Romans, the 6th chapter. I'll try to just quickly. Let me quote something from the 5th chapter first. This is Romans 5, one of my favorite verses from the Message Bible says, here it is in a nutshell. One man did it wrong, got us in all this trouble with sin and death, and another man did it right and got us out of it. Powerful. But here's what the next part of it says. But more than just get us out of trouble, he got us into a life. So I'm glad I'm not in trouble. Got my ticket. I'm going to heaven if something happens. That deal's settled. One man did it wrong, got us in all the trouble of sin and death. Another man did it right, got us out of it. All I did was accept the free gift. But more than just get us out of trouble, he got us into a life. A life that goes on and on. See, eternal life doesn't begin when you die. It begins when you get born again. Are you hearing me? And so he said, so then he begins to address what it means. Why does behavior important in the new covenant? And so Romans 6 begins to bring that. So what do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? Of course, the verse above that said, it talks about this aggressive forgiveness called grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. So that's good that God keeps forgiving. I'm glad. How many of you is glad for the forgiveness of God that never ends? But the reality of it is we shouldn't keep walking in a place where we need forgiveness constantly. Not because of what it does to God, what it does to us. Yeah. So what do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? Go back to verse 1 there real quick. So what do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? Next verse. I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? That's what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life and a new land. That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. We have entered grace land, and Adam has left the building. When we were lowered into the water, it's like the burial of Jesus. When we are raised up out of the water, it's like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father so that we can see where we're going in our new grace, a sovereign country. Could it be any clearer? Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ, a decisive end to that sin miserable life. No longer it sins every beck and call. What we believe is this. If we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included in his life-saving resurrection. Now, that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was the signal of the end of death as the end. Never again will death have the last word. When Jesus died, he took sin down with him, but alive, he brings God down to us. I'm talking about God's new world invading this one. The resurrection was the signal that God's new creation project was now underway. He was the first begotten of a brand new species and the federal head of a new humanity. And the announcement that got the apostles in trouble in Acts chapter 2 was not that you get to go to heaven when you die. The announcement was Caesar is not the sovereign. Jesus is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And he is the Messiah and the royal seed of David, and his kingdom will know no end. Hallelujah. That the meek will inherit the earth. That was the message that got them a lot of times crucified, upside down and everything else, is they're talking about the lordship of Jesus Christ, not just over there, but right here in my life presently. As I come up out of the waters of baptism, I join him in the power of a resurrected life, where it's not just something I have to do, it's a supply that's been given to me of a brand new life. In other words, I'm not trying to do all this on my own human strength. I do it through the power of the resurrected Christ, who's not over there waiting on me, but he's living inside of me, living his life through us. That's the power of a resurrected life. When Jesus died, he took sin down with him, but alive he brings God down to us. From now on, think of it this way. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue and you hang on every word. You're dead to sin, alive to God. That's what Jesus did. In the garden, when man sinned, he became alive to sin, dead to God. In the reverse, we become alive to God, dead to sin. That means you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with that old way of life. Throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time. Remember, you've been raised from the dead into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under that old tyranny any longer. You're living in the freedom of God. So since we're out from under the old tyranny, and he's talking about the law and legalism, he's talking about the old covenant, since we're out from underneath of that, does that mean we can live any old way we want? Since we're free in the freedom of God, can we do anything that comes to mind? That's the accusation that a lot of people make about us preaching grace. Hardly. Hardly. You know well enough from your own experience that there are some acts of so-called freedom that destroy freedom. Offer yourselves to sin, for instance, and it's your last free act. But offer yourself to the ways of God, and the freedom never quits. All your lives, you've let sin tell you what to do. But thank God you've started listening to a new master, one whose command sets you free to live openly in his freedom. I'm using this freedom language because it's easy to picture. You can readily recall, can't you, how at one time the more you did just what you felt like doing, not caring about others, not caring about God, the worse your life became and the less freedom you had. And how much different is it now as you live in God's freedom, your lives healed and expansive in holiness? And as long as you did what you felt like doing, ignoring God, you didn't have to bother with right thinking or right living or right anything for that matter. But do you call that a free life? What did you get out of it? Nothing you're proud of now. Where did it get you? A dead end. But now that you've found you don't have to listen to sin tell you what to do and have discovered the delight of listening to God tell you, what a surprise. A whole, healed, put together life right now. Somebody say now. With more and more of life on the way. Work hard for sin your whole life and your pension is death, but God's gift is real life, eternal life, delivered by Jesus Christ, the Master. Hallelujah. That's the life of the coming age. That's God's new world invading yours. That's what happened when you got baptized. Does that mean we don't still have struggles? No, it doesn't mean we don't have struggles. Does it mean we still don't fail? No, we still fail. But grace picks us back up. Come on, stand on your feet all over this room. Not to keep on doing it. See, once again, see this whole text again. This whole text was not about heaven, hell. This text is about God giving you this abundant life. This life that literally becomes the light. The city that's set on a hill that can't be hid. The kind of stuff that the book of Revelation talks about, where the leaves of the tree will heal the nations. If that scripture in Revelation is about when you go to heaven, how is it going to heal the nations? It's not about you going to heaven. It's about what you release in the earth. There's a river that flows out of a slain lamb, and everything it touches lives. Jesus said it like this, Sam, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water, as the scripture said. So what happens is you have the power and authority to release into your world. I kind of think if we think in terms sometimes of sowing and reaping, even like what we do to other people and how we treat other people, and we think, I'm going to get that back in return. See, we like to think about the positive side of it. But some of our problems are self-inflicted. And then we stand back and want to blame God. Well, God's judging. No, God is not the one doing that to you. As long as you keep on blaming him, you'll never make any kind of shift or change. But the moment you realize he wants to give you a whole put together of life now with more life on the way. He doesn't take anything from the coming life. He just says you can get it. Hallelujah. I think the reason why a lot of people have been disenfranchised with church and religion is because what it's done mostly is take your life. Made you miserable in this dimension because it's an old covenant paradigm. It's all full of performance. But this one gives you, I don't know why, really, you know, I understand, you know, I live in a world that's like, you know, new covenant, but I forget sometimes what people go through. I understand why they're resistant to it. I'd run from it too. Religion can be abusive. I was in a church and I preached one morning and a whole bunch of people came forward, got saved and gave their heart to Jesus. And man, they didn't hardly let these people pray through. I mean, they didn't hardly have time for prayer. They had them off in a room, signing them up for all kinds of classes and all kinds. And I was leaving the building and I heard a guy say, I walked by the classroom where they were talking. He said, listen, I didn't want to buy a timeshare. I just want to give my heart to Jesus. I thought, man, if that ain't the truth, I thought, you know what? I just thought, what in the world is this about? You know, why do people, you hear where I'm coming from? It's like, but in this new world that God wants to do, all it is simply receiving him and saying, you know what? There is a new king, but he's not just king over there. He's king right here. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Sing something, Beth. That's about all I got this morning. Hallelujah. We'll let the kids come out.